Well, good morning. You may be seated. That is definitely not a sitter song. Some of us actually can move a little bit. Zeke does it naturally. He doesn't have to work at it. Some of us have to work on our moves and are a little conscious of what it looks like. But Zeke doesn't have to worry about it. It's a culture thing. Let's pray and we'll dive into our message. Father, thank you for privilege. Thank you for all the ways that you take care of us and provide for us, ways we're aware of and ways we're not even aware of. We're thankful for it all. Thank you for your word, which stands the test of time from generation to generation. Truth is truth and it doesn't change. We thank you for your truth. Thank you. It's reliable completely. Father, we pray now that as we dive into this message, that you would dispense according to what each person has need from your perspective, and that everyone would go away with something they believe is from you this morning. Lord, we all come from different backgrounds and different experiences, and you know what each one of us needs. So pray that you do that this morning in a way only you can. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So how are you celebrating the 4th of July? I'm assuming you are. And I'm assuming that you've set some time aside to think about our country and the freedoms that we have and celebrate the fact that we have our independence as a nation. Perhaps you're having a cookout or you're going to go to a parade or you're going to go to see fireworks, going to spend some time with family and friends. Maybe you're going to do some water sports or something meaningful like fishing or something like that. But You're all probably going to do something to celebrate the 4th. And right, you should. I mean, there's something inside of all of us that is meant to celebrate, to rejoice, to count and remember things that are good, that we're thankful for. So what, besides the 4th of July, are some yearly things that you celebrate? We're winding up our study in the book of Esther. And this is the last message in a series of 9. And the title of the message today is called Time to Party. Before we look at how this story of Esther ends, I'd like to do a little bit of a review. I have to say that this study in the book of Esther has really been enriching to me personally. I've read through the book of Esther many, many times since I've been a believer, but I've never studied it. And I've never preached on it before, and it's been very rich to dig into a book of the Bible and go through it chapter by chapter like this and just extract the truth of it and the lessons. It's been really enriching to me, and I hope it's been helpful to you. Want to do a little review because, especially in the summer, some of us aren't here every Sunday. So I want to review what I've gleaned from the essence of this book before we tie up how this story ends. So there's 5 major themes, in my opinion, that emerge from the text of this story of Esther. The first theme is God's sovereignty. Though his people had been in exile for over 70 years in Babylon, and a remnant of them are now in Persia, some had gone back to Jerusalem, the remnant throughout the provinces over in Persia were under this evil king, this selfish, egotistical king named Xerxes, and there's tons of injustice and pain and suffering and just a lot to complain about. But what we see through the story of Esther is the sovereign work of God moving to accomplish ultimately what he wants to accomplish. Despite the mess of it all, the injustice of it all the things wrong, all the ways that the people of God are hurting, God's still at work. And you see that, even though God's name is not mentioned through the entire book of Esther, the hand of God and the Spirit of God are clearly at work. And so, when in our lives, when we're going through tough times and we can't see or can't hear or it doesn't make sense or we're hurting or we're confused, we fall back on the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign and he's at work even when we can't see it and we can trust him. That even through tough times and things happening that shouldn't happen and we're in pain, that God is at work and we should always be saying, Lord, what are you up to? Because I don't want to miss what you're saying through this. So God is sovereign, theme number one. Theme number two is we have an enemy. In every good story, There's a villain. There's a bad guy. And in this story, the bad guy's name is Haman. And Haman has this unresolved animosity and hatred to the Jewish people and to Mordecai in particular, wants to kill Mordecai and wants to wipe out every Jew in the entire province, all 127 provinces. But behind Haman is an evil spirit, is evil itself, is the enemy himself at work to destroy God's people and the purposes of God. And so we learn from this story that there's an enemy. And we know all the way back in the Garden of Eden, there was a serpent in the garden. And just like there was a serpent in that garden, there's a serpent in your garden. Always have to reckon with the fact that there's a serpent, there's an enemy, and he hates believers. He hates true followers of Christ, and he hates the church, and he hates the people of God. And so we always have to reckon with the fact that there is an enemy. Never take lightly the fact that we're in a constant war, in a constant battle, and we shouldn't be ignorant of the enemy's schemes. And especially if you're serious about following Jesus and you're growing and you're becoming more mature and becoming more like Jesus and you're committed to sharing Christ with other people and you're committed to discipling other people, if you're on the grow and you're moving, you will be opposed by this enemy that opposed the people of God in this story. So just be aware, don't be afraid, but be aware that there's an enemy and he's very active. And we have the weapons. God has given us weapons to fight in this battle and to not quit. The third theme that we see emerge from this story is what we'll simply call for such a time as this. Inevitably, the most famous words in the book of Esther are for such a time as this. These are the words that Mordecai spoke to Esther. Mordecai was her older cousin, who, after her parents died, adopted her and became a father to her, a mentor, a counselor, incredible source of encouragement to her. And these famous words are what he said to her at a very crucial time in her life. They're recorded in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. He said to her, "If you remain silent at this time, Esther, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." God's sovereign, he'll do it some other way. "And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." We know how the story ends. We know that God did indeed place her in a pivotal place to influence the heart of a king to spare the Jewish people and to save them from annihilation. We know how that story ends, but she didn't know how it was going to end. And we see the parallel for each one of us. We very well could be the generation that is alive when Jesus comes back for the second time. We've been appointed, we've been sent by God to be representatives or ambassadors for him in every sphere of our lives, with the people we go to school with, the people we work with, the neighborhoods we live in, the community we live in. And the same is true for us as a church. We've been placed where we've been placed and we're in contact and have relationship with people that we do for such a time as this, to represent God in this world just as much as Esther did in her world. And so God has appointed you and appointed me to represent him and to influence other people very much like Esther was used to influence in her time. So please don't minimize the power of your influence and the power of the fact that you've been placed for such a time as this, as a believer. Number four theme is, if I perish, I perish. After Esther got a vision from Mordecai about the pivotal place that she was in and she could make a difference, and she caught that vision, she was willing to risk even her own life. She was willing to give up all the comforts and conveniences and all the perks of being the queen, and was willing to actually die if it meant that, because she went to talk to the king without being summoned, and that was risky because it could have cost her her life. But she was willing to take that risk because she caught a vision of something bigger and grander and more important and more eternal than just her own comfort and safety. And likewise, you and I, when we catch a vision of God's grander vision, the bigger picture, the eternal picture, what's going on from an eternal perspective, when we catch that, all the things that used to matter to us so much start to fade. They lose their power in our lives. They have a place. But in comparison with being a part of the grander story that's being told, we're willing to let go of our preferences and even willing to die and die to ourselves and die to our reputation and our preferences to be a part of something bigger and grander, just like Esther. And then the fifth theme that emerges is that God's purposes prevail. In the end of the story, we see how God's plans and purposes triumph, how evil was at work, and there was a plan, there was an edict for every Jew to be wiped out. And it looked like there was nothing that was going to stop it. But God stepped in and through an array of circumstances, softened the heart of the king, and he gave them permission to put out a new edict in his name with his signet ring, and all the tables were turned, and they were able to defend themselves, and the story ends the way God wanted it to end, even though it didn't look like it was going to end that way. So the lesson we learn from that is don't get caught up in your little story that you miss the bigger story, the larger story that God's telling, because he's always up to something. So if you're in a season of your life or in a chapter in your life right now that is painful and it doesn't make sense and it's confusing and you just wish it would change and you just want it to stop and you want the pain to go away, I encourage you to stop and say, okay, God, what are you up to? What are you trying to do in me? What are you trying to say to me? Because I don't want to miss it. Because through the injustice of it all and the pain of it all, in this story, God was at work, and he's very much at work in our stories as well. So don't spend all your energy trying to get out of pain. Spend your energy saying, God, what do you want me to learn in my pain, in my circumstances? Because what you want to do is more important than me just getting out of this. And that's what we learn from this story as well. When I look back on my life, some of the times that I grew the most and changed the most were some of the most difficult times in my life. And at the time, if I had the choice, I would have just pushed the button that said, get me out of this. But now I look back and I see how God used it and worked in my life and changed me and prepared me for the next chapter of something that was coming. And so whenever we're in a tough situation, we should remember the way God used past difficult times to work in us and trust that he's up to something good even if we can't make sense of it in the present. So let's not just react to suffering and make our main point to get out of it. Let's make our goal to trust God with that, whatever we're facing, and say, God, I yield to what you want to do. Even if you didn't cause what's happening, I trust that you're at work within me and I don't want to miss that. So how does this story end? Well, after Haman is killed, we know that Xerxes promoted Mordecai to be prime minister, second in command over the entire Persian Empire. And Xerxes also gives the Jewish people permission to write a new edict in his name, where they actually had a chance to defend themselves against all the people that were still planning to carry out the edict of Haman, which would be to kill every Jew. And so they're able to fight, and this story unfolds. So let's step back into the story. In Esther chapter 9, verse 16, it says, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay hands on their plunder. They could have, but they didn't lay hands on their plunder. So they had 75,000 people who hated them that wanted them dead. How do you handle it when you just know one person doesn't like you? Or a couple people are talking about you and they hate you. How do you feel just knowing someone doesn't like you or hates you? They had 75,000 that hated them and wanted them dead. But they were able to fight and defend themselves. And here's the question. Guess when God gave them deliverance over their enemies? Well, it tells us when. Look at Esther chapter 9, verse 17. It says, this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. So do you remember when the date was set originally by Haman? There was a date set, an edict set, that every Jew would be completely annihilated in the entire, all the provinces. Do you remember that day? It was the 13th day of Adar. That's the day Haman decreed that every Jew would be killed. So the day that they were supposed to be completely wiped out is the same day that God gave them freedom and deliverance and victory over all their enemies. So just like the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai ended up being the gallows that Haman himself died on, the day that was set for the elimination of all the Jews was the same day that God gave them victory over all their enemies. That's no coincidence whatsoever. Look what happens next in Esther chapter 9, verse 18 and 19. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month. And they rested on the 15th day, and they made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews in rural areas who lived in rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and partying and sending portions of food to one another. So the way they celebrate it was not only to celebrate, but they send food to each other. Wouldn't that be a great tradition? You make your favorite dish and you send it to someone else and someone sends you their. They exchange food together. That's part of the celebration here. So Mordecai recorded all these events. In fact, some people believe that Mordecai is the author of the book of Esther. We don't know that for sure. Some speculate he wrote Esther. We don't know for sure who wrote it. Maybe he did. But for sure, he recorded all these events as they unfolded. He was the historian that wrote it down. Look what happens next in Esther chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. He makes this declaration, and he declares obliging every Jew to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, every year, because on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Don't forget about the poor. Send gifts to the poor as well. So Mordecai declared this to be a national feast, and it's been a national feast ever since. It's one of the two feasts of Israel. There's at least seven major feasts, but it's one of two feasts of Israel that are not commanded in the law, but are still celebrated every year to this day. In fact, this feast has been celebrated for the past 2,400 years and is still celebrated by Jews to this day. Esther chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, therefore they called these days, this feast, this festival, Purim, after the name Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So this feast is called the Feast of Purim. How did they come up with the name Purim? Well, when Haman was trying to come up with a date that he was planning to annihilate all the Jews, he cast lots. A lot was called a pur, P-U-R. A lot was called a pur. And in casting lots, he came upon the 13th day of Adar. Now, that was singular. To make it plural, we, in our language, English language, we add an S or an E-S to make it plural. But in Hebrew, a singular term is turned into plural by adding I-M. So, for example, the plural for cherub is not cherubs, but cherubim. Plural for seraph is not seraphs, but seraphim or seraphim. So the plural for pure is purim by adding an I-M. So because it isn't just one day, a singular day, it's 2 days, it's plural, so therefore purim, and that's where you get the name Purim for the Feast of Purim. My wife Janet and I have had the privilege of celebrating Purim with Jews on 3 different occasions. One time, we were in Denver with some Jewish friends in Denver during the Feast of Purim, and so we went to the synagogue for that part of the celebration of the Feast of Purim. And it was an incredible experience. The other two times that we celebrated Purim was actually in Israel. Many, many years ago, our church kind of adopted a city in Israel. It's just like a sister city. And anytime that we go there for a tour and bring a group there, we connect with this community. It's called Alfei Menashe. And we know the mayor and his wife and the community. And so everyone that's on the tour stays with a Jewish family, stays in their home, has a meal with them. And we've done that probably 13, 14 times. We're going to do it again next March. And so we've gotten to know the people of this community. But two of the times that we visited Alfei Menashe happened to be during the Feast of Purim. So we celebrated this feast two different times in Israel with Jewish people. It was an amazing experience. And what happens during one of the things, or several of the things that happened during the Feast of Purim, is that everybody dresses up in costumes, much like our Halloween. And they gather together to start the feast in the synagogue, and they read through the entire book of Esther. They just read it through, and all the people listen to the reading of this entire story. Ten chapters? They read through all 10 chapters, okay? And when this story is read in this celebration, whenever the name Esther is mentioned, all the people start cheering and clapping. And whenever the name Mordecai is mentioned, all the people start cheering and clapping. And whenever the name Haman is mentioned, people start booing and hissing and making noise. In fact, before his name is mentioned, they start making the noise so that you can't hear the name of Haman mentioned, because they want to drown out his name and the memory of his name forever, okay? So again, they read through the entire book. Anytime any of those three names are mentioned, there's a reaction each time. And in a minute, I'm going to practice this with you to see if you can do it, all right? So part of the celebration also, they have a parade, usually. They have food and drinks and lots of sweets and cakes. And the children usually have a carnival at the school to celebrate as part of their school. It's remembering and celebrating their deliverance of this genocide in their history. And again, they've been celebrating this for 2,400 years, and they still celebrate to this day. So it's a time of remembering, of feasting, of celebrating, of thanking God for his goodness and delivering them as a people, and recounting the whole story and celebrating like crazy. Okay? So what I want to do now is I just randomly picked two verses from this entire book where the name of all three of those names are mentioned. So they're going to be on the screens, and when I mention the name Esther, after I mention her name, I'm going to pause so that you can all cheer. You can clap and whistle and hoot however you want, okay? And when I read the name Mordecai, I'm going to do the same. I'm going to stop after I mention his name, and then we can all cheer. And then when I get to the name Haman, I'm going to pause before I mention his name. And then you're going to boo and hiss and yell and scream and make a lot of noise so that when I do say his name, you can't hear it because we want to drown out the memory of him forever. Okay? So this is what they do. Ready to do this?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of you are and some of you aren't, but we'll wait for you slow ones. All right. So I'm going to read it. Remember the instructions. Okay. On that day, King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, gave the house of Haman, very good, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai, and came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. Woo. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Very good. You did well. You did well. I actually practiced this to have to do it again, thinking you wouldn't do so good, but you did well. So now just imagine that was just two verses out of 10 chapters. Imagine reading through the entire book, and every time Mordecai or Esther are mentioned, you cheer, And every time Haman's name is mentioned, you boo. Very good, very good. Okay, so now, if you are ever at a Feast of Purim, you don't have to have the Jews tell you what to do. You'll say, hey, we learned about that at our church. That's cool. So again, the Jews have been celebrating this feast for 2,400 years. And they still celebrate it to this day, and right they should. We have great reason for celebration and rejoicing. The Jews celebrate at least 7 major feasts in memory of great things that God had done for them. I want us to just think about the great things that God has done for us, individually and collectively as a community, as a church. Think of, just kind of scan over your life and think about significant things that God, you know, God did. Maybe it was initially in bringing you to himself. Maybe it was a significant time of growth. Maybe it was something very unique and special. And do you celebrate that? Do you celebrate what he did? I mean, we in our culture celebrate birthdays, and right we should. We should celebrate our birthdays, our family's birthdays, our kids' birthdays. We should celebrate. But may I encourage you, if you don't celebrate your spiritual birthday, to make that a part of your yearly annual celebration, is to celebrate the time you came to Christ. So you say, well, I don't know for sure the date. Well, that's okay. If you know a season, you know, like if you know it was in the fall, then just pick a date in the fall and say, that's when I'm going to celebrate my spiritual birthday, and then celebrate it. When your kids came to Christ, celebrate their spiritual birthdays, or your spouse. Make that a big deal. Celebrate in some way. Maybe celebrate when you got baptized, or when your kids got baptized, or something significant where you remember. And maybe things that God did in the life of our church. Celebrate. We just finished a 9-month character development class, and we spend 9 months from September through May, and my small group, I don't know if the other small groups are doing something similar, but my small group's getting together in July just to celebrate, because 9 months is a long time, and it's intense, but we saw God work in each of our lives in significant ways. So in July, one of the guys in our groups lives on a lake, and we're going to go in his boat and go wakeboarding and then have a big cookout and just celebrate what God did in our lives over the last 9 months. We're going to have a party. So what are those significant things that are worth celebrating? Of course, every time we have communion, we're celebrating the Lord Jesus and what he did. So we're going to close this service with some worship, some celebrating, some songs that express our gratitude to our great God and King. But I just want to read 2 verses that can kind of prepare us for remembering what Jesus did for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 50. For the love of Christ controls us. Have concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died. And he died for all so that we might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again on their behalf. One more, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you've come to know Jesus, then you're a new creature. Old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So I think today is a day to party. Let's think about what God did to bring us into relationship with himself. When he drew us to himself, we came to know him. That's worth celebrating. Let's think about people that we know and love that have come to Christ, family members, children, parents, aunts, uncles, relatives, friends, neighbors, coworkers that have come to Christ. That's a miracle. That's worth celebrating. Let's mostly just celebrate Jesus. Let's celebrate his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, because of that, forgiveness is possible. Because of that, new life is possible. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that conquered sin and death, that made new life available to us, made forgiveness a reality. We don't have to live in shame. We don't have to live in regret. We don't have to live in our past. We don't have to live burdened with guilt. We're freed, and that's worth celebrating. So let's stand, and let's shout our praises to him this morning, And let's party, for we have great reason to.